Our New Testament reading this morning will be found in Hebrews chapter 13. We'll read verses 5 through 16. We won't make any stops, as the bulletin says. We'll go straight through. Hebrews 13, 5 through 16. Let us hear the word of God. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
Let's bow together in prayer yet again, shall we? Our Father, as we come before you just now and looking to you as the Word of God is opened up in exposition and application, we know that it is your Spirit who teaches us in reality. That you, Father, using the means of the Holy Word of God, work within us, dividing asunder soul and spirit and joints and marrow and discerning thoughts and intents of the heart. But Father, your word is quick and powerful. Your word is inspired of you and profitable, sufficient unto all things. And so, Lord, as the one who is maker of heaven and earth, the one who sustains all things by the word of your power, you, Lord, are working here in our midst even now. And so I ask that as your scriptures are read, as they are expounded, as they are applied, that you, Father, would do a marvelous work of encouraging and confronting us with these truths and building within us by your Spirit the contentment, the gratitude, the praise that should be there. But that you would focus our attention wholeheartedly, O Lord, upon the one who is our hope, the one who is yea and amen to every promise you've given, that is to say, Jesus the Christ. May we see his work, Father, his reproach that he bore outside the gate in our behalf. And may we find there our strength, our courage, and also may we find there all things sufficient in him. And so, Lord, won't you watch over your word to perform it? Grant the grace to proclaim your word as it ought to be declared. And may you be praised and honored in it all. In Jesus' name, amen. I've entitled the sermon, Offer a Sacrifice of Praise and Thanks. By way of introduction, I was reading over in Luke 17, beginning in verse 11, you'll find there that Christ one day was passing through the villages of Samaria and Galilee. And as he was going through one village, he was spotted by 10 lepers. And they cried out to him, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us and heal us, cleanse us." Now they had leprosy. Leprosy is a hideous, wasting, deadly disease. I've seen it many times in Africa. It's a horror to see and a horror even worse to endure. But you know, the Bible declares our sin to be like that. Something that causes us to corrupt or pollutes from the inside out and yet debilitates in a slow, wasting way, but is ultimately deadly. So we have here a picture of us as sinners in a way. And so as Christ responded to these men, he said, "Go, show yourselves to the priest." Now that was commanded in the law, wasn't it? If someone was healed from leprosy, they were first of all to go to the priest and show themselves, and the priest would declare them healed. And so they went their way to go to the priest. And as they went, the scripture says, they were cleansed. They were healed. All 10. Now, if he had just done it to one, it would have been an amazing thing. Just think of it for a moment, the change that took place. You know, rotting flesh turned into something as fresh as a newborn baby. You know, walking away with a change taking place in their lives, giving, they once were under a death sentence and now a life is theirs. And so they all were walking their way, all 10. But one saw what was happening to himself, one of the 10, and he returned. He was a Samaritan. And he was glorifying God, lifting up his voice and falling down at the feet of Christ and thanking him, offering his heartfelt gratitude that he had a new life because of Christ's words. But you know, Jesus asked him a profound question, a couple of them actually. He said, "Were there not 10 lepers who I healed? Where are the 9? Well, go. Your faith has made you whole." Beloved, that's a mirror, a reflection for us to think about as well. The horrors, just worse actually, not visible to the eye perhaps, but the horrors of damnation and sin were ours. And it was Christ who took away the horror of sin and guilt and made us new. Christ is the one who bore that awful, wretched thing on the cross and gives us new life through faith in him. But it's also a mirror to cause us to say, are we like those 9? We're seeing here this day in the text a call to thanksgiving, to give the gratitude that our Lord is due, to find here the contentment in the sufficiency of Christ that we ought to have. And that's what the text bids us do. So here, we're pointed to Christ and our salvation. Let us praise and thank him like that leper. I have 5 points for us this morning. I know what you're thinking. It's too ambitious. But I'm focusing primarily, as your bulletin would give you a hint, at my first point, Christ himself is our portion, verses 5 and 6. And then my 5th point, therefore, offer sacrifices of praise and thanks, verses 15 and 16. But the intermittent, or those verses in between and the other points, are important as well. And so let us begin. Christ himself is our portion, verses 5 and 6. It says here to let your conduct be without covetousness, but be content. My first thing is Christ himself is our portion. But consider the dangers of covetousness and discontent. The dangers of covetousness and discontent. You know, to begin with, covetousness and discontent is a sin of the mind and the heart, isn't it? That's something that takes place within, not always visible to to the eye. I remember reading in quote here in Thomas Boston, a Puritan writer. He said, a man with covetous behavior, he may have a hand kept from murder and stealing, a body kept from uncleanness, a tongue kept from lying, and yet the heart within his breast is like a troubled sea of the sin of covetousness. It is covetousness, in case you don't know, is a craving for possessions, an envy for another's possessions especially. It is a discontent with one's own estate. And so the Bible calls us here and other places, the 10th commandment, for example, not to covet. But there are other things to consider. It is a sin of the mind and heart. But furthermore, there are really several symptoms of covetousness. Sorrow, for example, self-pity can be one of them. Why don't I have various things? Why am I not one blessed like they? Look what they have and I don't have it. And then sorrow enters into the picture. Self-pity is really that which can occur. Or even it can go on to another symptom of anger. Anger about lacking something. And yes, bitterness and anger can occur, can't it, due to covetousness. Or then there's that other symptom you all know about covetousness, and it's not one we like to talk about, but that's complaining. If you think, by way of illustration, of the history of Israel in the wilderness, remember what was such a horrible thing before God numerous times. I mean, there were times that he sent plagues among them and things that because of their murmuring and complaining and discontent with him. Remember that? And God confronted them with their murmuring and complaining because they were not content with the manna he gave them from on high. They were not content from water he gave to them out of a rock. How many of you would love to just see water come from a rock like that? And yet they drank from it and complained. Oh, beloved, the symptoms of covetousness are embarrassing and evil indeed, aren't they? But another thing to consider is the underlying sins when we think of covetousness. The underlying sin of discontent. Like I just mentioned, you know, I'm not happy with what God has provided. We think that the provision of God should have been otherwise, and we are therefore not happy or discontent with what God has provided, forgetting that it has been provided by His grace, provided in accord with His mercy, not provided in accord with what we deserve, but according to grace. Furthermore, the underlying thing of doubt. You know, God's goodness, doubting God's goodness, doubting God's sovereignty, doubting God's wisdom, doubting God. Now think for a moment with me to Genesis 3 in the garden. What was it that Satan used as a tool in derailing Adam and Eve? Planting doubt in their mind. God has held back something from you you should have. You should be able to eat of any tree of the garden. Oh, there's one you can't eat from them. Oh, you know, God doesn't want you to eat from that one because He knows that the day that you eat that of that tree, you'll be like Him. He's holding something back. You deserve that. Doubt, the opposite of faith, isn't it? And then, of course, there's pride, another underlying sin that goes along with discontent. As it says here, not to covet, but to be content with such things as we have. There is the idea of pride. In other words, I'm entitled, I deserve to have more. Now, we don't like to think of it in those terms, do we? The matter of, you know, that discontent is doubting God's provision. It's doubting God and His attributes. And it's also pride, meaning I'm entitled to something else. But there's also another thing that perhaps is a little more insidious in some ways, and that is discontent or covetousness can get into the picture of one who is religious, and they can have what I call a selfish faith or a mercenary faith. Turn with me, if you would, for a moment to Malachi chapter 3, verse 14. Last book of the Old Testament, should be easy to find. Malachi chapter 3, verse 14. This is the Lord addressing a people who complain. The Lord says, your words in verse 13 have been harsh against me. But look in verse 14. The Lord says to them, you have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept His ordinances and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? Now think of that for a moment. Now when you read it, you say, well, that's shocking that anyone would think that way. What good is it to serve the Lord? I mean, look how He's treated me. We were studying Genesis 39 in the adult class this morning, looking at Joseph. And Joseph was, you remember, sold by his brothers into slavery. And he was faithful unto the Lord. He believed God. He trusted Him. And even though he was sold and betrayed by his brethren as a slave, and he goes into the master's house, he's trusting in God. And when he's tempted by Potiphar's wife to sin, and she tries to seduce him, and it says day after day, and he says there, how can I do this sin against God? He didn't say, God's treated me this way, I'm entitled. No. But he believed God and was faithful. Well, you see here, Malachi 3 is addressing the mindset that would think, yeah, I've served God for nothing. What profit is there in serving Him? A selfish faith. You can see then how that could enter into discontent with what God has provided, can't you? If He's going to treat me this way, why should I be a believer? Why should I follow? Careful. Those are the words of one who has not experienced a work of grace. The Spirit of God not dwelling within. The words of one on the verge of apostasy, you see. And so here, He calls us and reminds us of the dangers of covetousness and discontent, but furthermore, find your contentment in Christ. That's the point of the text. Look again at 5 and 6. At the end of 5, it says, for He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? You see, finding one's contentment in Christ. Now remember what contentment is. Contentment is a peace of mind, tranquility of soul. It's being satisfied with what God has appointed. That's the idea. And so one is content in God's wisdom, in God's providence, in God's provision, in God's preservation, in God's goodness in Christ. The fruit of faith in Christ. It's a fruit, you could say, the Spirit of God working through Christ, our mediator, causes this in our lives. A fruit of faith in Christ. You see, His constant and unfailing presence and care. Did you notice that at the end of verse 5? He says, He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Think of that. He Himself has given us this promise. I will never leave you. He's promising here His own constant, unfailing presence and care to us. That should be sufficient. And you see, furthermore, it's His sovereign ability to help that's pointed out in verse 6. The Lord is my helper. Who is your helper? Who do you look to for your help, you see? I remember one of the things that's most striking to me about what the Lord promised unto Abraham. It wasn't that He promised him a land. It wasn't that He promised him a seed. It wasn't that He promised him a name. It wasn't that He promised to bless those who bless him and curse those who cursed him. The thing that's the greatest promise of all, the greatest inheritance of all the things you find that God said to Abraham, is He said, the Lord is your portion. The Lord doesn't offer us just stuff, oh, far better. He offers us Himself. That's what He promises. That's what He covenants. And He seals in blood in Christ. The Lord says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And His sovereign ability to help, to provide, His omnipotent power is on the line. The Lord is our helper. Did you get that quote out of the Old Testament? The word Lord is all caps. That's Yahweh or Jehovah, if you will. And that's the covenant name of the Lord, the covenant memorial name. I have bound myself in blood to perform. What a wondrous thing.
That's where we find their encouragement. The Lord is our portion. But furthermore, in verse 6, it's Christ's protection in His providence. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. You see, it's not a matter of the fact that God will not suffer us to be tempted. Oh, God has designed it that causes us to grow in grace. He's designed it that we might cast ourselves all the more upon Him and Him alone. It's not that God will not mortify the sinful deeds in us through bringing us to the fires, the purifying fires of trial. He does, but the guarantee is that He, those in whom He's begun a good work, He perfects until the day of Christ Jesus. He sealed us by the Spirit of promise, and that we are His, and that therefore we can say, I do not fear what man shall do to me. Well, the settled soul of contentment and peace is what we're describing here. Not turmoil, but a settled contentment of peace. Another Puritan, if you'll suffer me the quote, Thomas Manton, one of the greatest Puritan preachers, really, wrote a very simple thing, and I love the way he put it. He said, faith and contentment is a bird that sings in winter. What a way to put it. Well, you see, it is that settled soul of contentment in Christ, finding Him our portion, the Lord our portion. That's what the Lord calls us to. There's the source of a settled soul that's content and lifts up its voice in thanks to God. You know, if you ever notice the waters that are churned up by storms, you ever see it, you know, where you've got rivers or lakes and sometimes out in a bay, even if you've had a severe enough storm, you see that the waters are choppy and you see the waters are filled with mud and darkness and muck. And they're dull. They don't reflect much at all. They just have this dirty brown look to them. But the waters that are calm, and this sediment is settled out of it, and they're still, they function like a mirror, and their settled and calm waters reflect the beauty of the sun shining in its glory in a painted sky. So it is with a soul settled in tranquility and peace, in contentment in Christ, reflects the glory of God all the more, not like one that is in turmoil of unbelief, one that is ruined with worry and distrustful anxiety. And so Christ Himself is our portion. But I hasten to my second point. Christ and grace eternally the same. Verses 8 and 9. Christ and grace are eternally the same. As we look at finding Christ our portion, it gives us in three things I want to point out. First of all, in verses 8 and 9, then in verses 10 through 13, and then in verse 14, these three things that we look to as Christ being sufficient. First of all, it's Christ and grace are eternally the same, unchangeable, in other words. Verses 10 to 13, Christ's cross is our altar. Christ's cross is our altar, that is, for thanksgiving and praise. And then, my fourth point, Christ's eternal city is ours. Verse 14. But let me begin with the second point. Christ and grace are eternally the same, or in other words, unchangeable. As we look at verses 8 and 9, it says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart is established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. Christ and grace, eternally the same. Think, for example, of Christ Himself, who is unchangeable. Remember, He's God incarnate. It says here, Christ is saying yesterday, today, and forever. Reminds me of the verses you read in the beginning of the book of Revelation. You remember those verses? And He says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. Oh, what a glorious thing. But why is that significant to you and me? Because the one who has promised and the one who has sealed these covenant purposes and promises of God, the one who holds us, the one who is with us, and the one who is our portion, he is unchangeable. Not just that he chooses not to change or will not change his mind, but he is unchangeable. By his nature as God, in his essence and in his attributes, he is immutable. And therefore, as the one who is God incarnate, we have the one who is unchangeable, and therefore we find our peace, our contentment, and we find our greatest source of praise and glory in the fact that he, God incarnate, does not change, and neither do his promises. And furthermore, he's unchanging in as covenant redeemer. It's not that our sins were paid for with a temporary note. You know, you've got these various kinds of loans, you know, that they say we can postpone payment until such and such a date. So what happens, you know, is you people take a deep sigh of relief and they say, oh, wow, they've given me a time of relief from my debts. And so they go along, you know, and while they're along thinking I don't have any debts now, they start to charge more and accumulate more and more and more and more debt. And then what happens? Payday arrives suddenly. You see, it's not that Christ has redeemed us temporarily, freed us from our sin and guilt and condemnation temporarily, but he everlastingly, and not just for 1,000 years or 2,000 years, but for all eternity, he has freed us and has redeemed us, and we are therefore his. There, beloved, is a source of praise. There is a source of contentment. But furthermore, he's unchangeable as mediator. Mediator as prophet, priest, and king. You see, we have one who is at the right hand of the Father, has sat down like we've already seen, has committed himself unto the Father as sufficient for all things promised in the covenant. That he is the one who ever lives to make intercession for us. That he does not change as mediator towards his elect. That he ever pleads his own blood and righteousness in our behalf, so that we have all the benefits of his redemption mediated through him forever. And we come to him as our mediator, always, never changing. He doesn't tire of you. He doesn't get bored with you. He doesn't get tired of your same requests that you make. He doesn't forget that here's that person again, and you know they've confessed the sin before, and here they are back. I don't think I'll listen this time. I give up on them. That's not it. But he is the one who ever lives as our mediator, and he functions as the one who mediates as priest, but also as king and rules. Christ and grace are eternally the same. What a source for our contentment. How could you be discontent with that? How could we be so preoccupied with the mundane things that so easily derail us when those things are kept firmly upon our hearts and minds? You see, the problem is we can get distracted, can't we? We can get turned away and forget for a time as pain or trial or something occurs in our lives. But this says, no, look at Christ and his grace. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Take courage from that. Comfort from that. But our third point, Christ's cross is our altar. Beginning in verse 10, it says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Beloved, remember that the book of Hebrews addresses the idea of the types and shadows of the tabernacle and the priesthood and the sacrifices, how all of them serve their purposes God had decreed in the Old Testament and the Mosaic economy. But they were looking forward to their terminus and their fulfillment in Christ. And so as we look at what is the altar upon which you and I offer our praise? What is the altar upon which you and I offer our thanksgiving? It is the cross of Christ himself. It says, you and I have an altar. Those who depend upon those repeated sacrifices, those who turn back to the types and shadows and forget Christ, have no right to eat from. I was reading in F.F. Bruce as he was describing these things, and he put it very well. He says, what was formerly in the tabernacle and sacrifices sacred is now unhallowed because Jesus has been expelled from it. You see, as they continued to sacrifice after Christ's cross and His resurrection, to continue to sacrifice was an affront and an insult to Christ. And so what was once holy became unhallowed because Christ had completed it. It was finished at the cross. And he said, Jesus expelled from it, and what was formerly unhallowed is now sacred. The cross, remember, was unhallowed. If you thought about the Old Testament law where it said, you know, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. But as Galatians 3 explains, Christ became a curse for us in fulfillment of that. And so what was once unhallowed is now sacred because Jesus is there. The cross is our altar. There's where we look. This is not an altar, by the way. That's a table, the Lord's table. The altar was the cross, and it was done once for all. And so as we consider these verses, we move on and read. It says that the bodies of these animals were thrown out of the sanctuary, you see, and they were burned outside the camp. And in verse 12, it says, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. And the point there is simply, the burning of the sacrificial body of the animals, you know, the burning wrath of God was symbolized in the burnt offering. As the offering was placed there for sin, the burning wrath of God, the sin was due. But as that was burned up before God, it was a picture of that the wrath of God is propitiated or satisfied in the death of Christ. And he died outside the camp. He bore the wrath of God outside the camp. Why is Golgotha outside the city? In fulfillment of that, what it's describing here with the burnt sacrifice, the bodies of the animals, in fulfillment of what was done with the scapegoat, remember, the goat was taken outside the camp and symbolically bore the sins of the people outside into the wilderness, outside the camp. Christ died like that, fulfilling all of that. And so it says in verse 13, you and me, therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. The true measure of contentment in Christ our portion, the true measure of how thankful we are for his great grace, is the measure of our willingness to bear his reproach. I remember Jesus in Matthew 10 describing things, and he said, I think it's verse 25, he said, if they called me Beelzebub, they will call you no less. And he said, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. But if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. He said, take up your cross and follow me. And so it is that he calls us to follow. And you read there in Acts chapter 5, for example, the apostles, John and Peter, called once again before the Sanhedrin, and they sternly warned them not to preach in this name. And they use all kinds of pressure to cause them to turn away from this Jesus, and they quit blaming them for his death. And Peter and John, as they leave that council and stood up to them by faith in Christ, by God's grace, they walked away, and it says a strange thing that fits exactly with this verse. They praised God and rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. Their source of praise is that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. You see, beloved, that's only when Christ himself is our portion that occurs. That's only when we find that Christ and grace are eternally the same. It's only when we see Christ's cross as our altar from which we die. But our fourth point, Christ's eternal city becomes ours. You and I have every cause to praise, every cause to find thanks, and the other things so mundane and so small and by comparison. And verse 14 drives that home. It says, "For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come." Now we're at a disadvantage as I skip to chapter 13, and that means we went past chapters 11 and chapter 12. In chapter 11, remember, it talks about Abraham was looking for a city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. It said he saw himself as a sojourner, a pilgrim in this land, and he was looking for a new heavenly land that he would inherit. And in chapter 12, beginning in verse 22, it describes, it says that you and I have come to the celestial Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, and to the church of the firstborn, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, whose blood of the new covenant speaks better than that of Abel. And so this is the city, the heavenly Jerusalem, the new creation city that will come to earth. That's what you and I have as our inheritance. When that is where you belong, no wonder everything else fades to insignificance. When we see that is our inheritance, and that's Christ's city, and now it's my city, no wonder I can say, I can praise God and thank Him in the midst of this. Because that's what He has granted us because of His redemption. Which brings me to my final point. Therefore, offer sacrifices of praise and thanks. Let me begin. Therefore, by or in Christ, it says in verse 15. Read with me. Therefore, by Him, let us continually offer the sacrifices of praise to God. It begins with that word, therefore, for a reason. It's not just a word that's a connective, although it is that. But it's pointing us to look back on those points I just covered. It's pointing you to the previous context. Pointing us to the fact that Christ is our portion. Pointing us to the fact that Christ and grace are eternally the same, unchangeable. Pointing us to the fact that Christ's cross is our altar. Pointing us to the fact that this eternal city is ours. And it says, therefore, looking at all of this, because that's ours, by Christ, in Christ, you and I offer praise. Now, why does it? Notice it says by Christ. You can't bypass that part. In Christ. It's only with you and me in union with Christ. It's only, first of all, the meritorious ground is Christ. The merit, the meritorious ground, His blood and righteousness. His righteousness fulfilled all righteousness of the law of God in our behalf. His tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. His blood as the sin bearer's blood, a vicarious atonement for us. His redemption wrought of us slaves to sin. His resurrection as declared by God to be holy by the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. His meritorious cause. There is no other ground that we stand on. Therefore, by Christ, His merits alone. But furthermore, by or in Christ means not just the meritorious ground, but the mediatorial means. In other words, it's only in Christ as our mediator. We have all of these things and they're all ours. And this is the blessing that can cause us to praise and thanks. But only in Christ. Outside of Christ, outside that mediator, there's no hope. But in Christ, all things are ours. So Christ, our mediator, the mediatorial means. But finally, it's also by the ministerial Spirit. The Spirit of God who calls us or causes us to be in Christ Jesus. Remember, we're in union with Christ by the Holy Spirit effectually calling us to the gospel, quickening faith in us so that we're in union with Christ, so that God sees us as having died in Christ, raised in Christ, and even seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So therefore, by or in Christ, offer, furthermore, sacrifices through Christ. Offer sacrifices through Christ. Notice the wording that's used here. Offer, verse 15, offer the sacrifice of praise to God. Now, why would it use terms like that? Offer the sacrifice of praise to God. It talked about the altar the priest offered their sacrifices on. And it says, we have another altar, the cross of Christ. It says their altar is one that is insufficient, but our altar is all sufficient. They have no right, those outside of faith in Christ, outside of His cross, they have no right to offer on this altar, but that you and I in Christ have this altar upon which to sacrifice. And it is a sacrifice, it's a spiritual sacrifice. And here specifically, a sacrifice of praise. Now the Bible talks about you and me as a kingdom of priests. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Furthermore, it talks about in 1 Peter 2, 5, it says that we are a spiritual household and a spiritual kingdom, our priest, and that we offer spiritual sacrifices unto God. Now, that doesn't mean mysticism. It means by the Holy Spirit that Christ has sent, the one who connects us to God in Christ and in whom or by whom we are in Christ. And so you and I offer these sacrifices unto God. So when you think of sacrifices, they are an act of worship. They are an act that is something that is holy unto God. When you do this, it is wholly His, no longer belonging to us. And furthermore, as we talked about that heavenly city, they enter into the heavenly sanctuary itself. Think of that. By the Holy Spirit in the mediation of Christ, into the heavenly sanctuary itself, that's where our praises and our thanksgiving go. Offered on this altar of the cross of Christ. In Christ, we offer these spiritual sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving unto God. Oh, the sweet frankincense of these praises and thanksgivings going into the heavenlies themselves. What a picture, I say. Oh, how that should lift up your heart and soul. Praise and thanksgiving, what does that mean? Well, thanksgiving or thanks means the deepest acknowledgement of the grace we received. The deepest acknowledgement of the grace you and I have received that we've just been describing. There should be the source of your thanksgiving. Yes, God has blessed us with so many material benefits here, no doubt. God has granted us great freedom that we can worship without fear of being shot or burned in our church or chased out of this place and hunted down or things like that. But beloved, the greatest ones of all are the spiritual mercies and blessings we've been describing in Christ. The deepest acknowledgement of gratitude for that grace. Remember, grace is not just unmerited, it's demerited. We deserve just the opposite. It is not that we have received what we deserve, but that God has blessed us richly, immeasurably in Christ, eternally. But furthermore, it's continual. He says, do not forget to do good and to share with such sacrifices God is well pleased. In verse 15, let us continually offer the sacrifices. God is pleased with our continually offering these sacrifices of praise. That is to say, lifting up His name and acknowledging Him, in praising or exalting His name, in magnifying His name, in rehearsing what He has done unto us and for us. And it says that therefore, in ceaseless praise offered to Him, continual day by day, it causes us, what does that do practically? It causes you and me to recognize, to acknowledge, to see, to appreciate the daily new mercies of God day by day. Continually looking unto the mercies that God has granted us in Christ. And it is an act of worship that is the one of humility and dependence upon Him. But it says there, it's pleasing unto God. You know, that alone ought to be enough. That should be enough. It pleases Him. In our catechism, the shorter catechism, remember how it starts. You can ask the little kids this one, and most of them know this one. Say, what is the chief end of man? They say, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. What we're talking about is doing both. Glorifying God and enjoying Him in doing it. And so lifting up our voices in praise and thanksgiving pleases our Lord. Now, it's only in Christ. It's only through faith in Christ. Remember in Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. It's only by being in Christ, lifting up praises and glorifying Him and thanking Him, that it has anything to do with what's right and real. Oh, but in Christ, it's pleasing unto Him. He increases and we decrease. Try it and see how your contentment grows exponentially. See how your joy suddenly is overflowing, because it's not in you and it's not in stuff. It's in Him. The sacrifice of praise, a spiritual exercise, thanking Him for what He's done. Over in Revelation chapter 5, you'll forgive my mentioning it yet again, but this chapter 5, you have a picture of this very thing. It gives us a glimpse into the heavenly places. Remember, chapter 4 shows, gives a description of God sitting on this glorious throne in unapproachable light, and over this translucent expanse that's before Him, and a rainbow-like glow that's over the throne, and the cherubim around Him crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," and around Him the elders of the church and the Old and New Testament saints, and around Him the innumerable hosts that were described in Hebrews 12. And you get over to chapter 5. It says, here's a scroll with seven seals. Who's worthy to open it? Nobody found, heaven and earth, but one, the Lamb who was slain, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah as well. He takes the scroll, and what happens? All of the hosts of heaven in unison cry out, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." And their praises and their thanksgiving is one that redounds throughout heaven itself. Beloved, that's what the God calls us to do as well, to join with them on the altar of Christ, to offer our spiritual sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving unto Him. The cleansed leper knew. He knew precious little about Christ, except that He must be the Messiah promised. And he knew even less about theology. He couldn't quote a catechism or a confession to save his life. That hadn't come into existence yet. Probably didn't know a whole lot of scripture, but he knew this much. Christ, the Savior, He once was impure, unclean, and dying on death itself. But now He was made whole. And His mouth could not stop praising God and falling at the feet of Christ in thanksgiving for what He had received. May that be the case with you and me today, and not just today, but for the rest of our days, the offering the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving unto our Lord. May God grant us the grace for it. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, as we have but scratched the surface of Your Word, and Father, how powerful and wondrous it is. We have not done justice to it. But, oh Lord, Your Spirit will. And so I pray that what has been begun here today will continue. We know, oh Lord, that You are the one who is high and lofty and dwelling in the highest of heavens. And that, Father, You dwell in unapproachable light. And our approach is only in Christ by His blood and righteousness. But You say, Father, that You dwell with the one who is contrite and humble in spirit. And you do so, Father, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite. Oh, Father, if any here are in difficulty or trial and they say it's so hard to think and so difficult to praise, but I'll try. Father, may you by your Spirit minister to them. And may you revive the soul. Revive the heart. Revive the mind. And provide in accordance with your unimaginable grace in Christ. For it is in His glorious name we pray it. Amen. We'll receive the benediction. Now unto Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the Church by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.